In our reading of the New Testament, we often learn about those who had previously served God in the Old Covenant, who yet desire to return to that Old Covenant and to perpetuate that covenant. We read of the Judaizers in the book of Galatians, who urged believers in Jesus to be circumcised as necessary to their justification. This issue of wanting to return to the Old Covenant was evidently something that enticed the recipients of the letter of the Hebrews. Even today, there are some Jewish messianic churches who, although not obligating Gentile converts, yet do urge converts from Judaism to continue to observe certain rites and rituals that are rooted in the Old Covenant in order to validate, maintain their heritage, but there can be a liability to think that somehow in so doing there is a higher level of piety, there is a higher level of covenant standing. The amazing thing, though, is when you read the Old Testament, you read texts in the Old Testament that indicate that the Old Testament is aware of the fact that the Old Covenant is an inadequate and temporary arrangement. And that in the Old Covenant itself, you find evidence of the fact that the Old Covenant itself realizes that it is but a limited and inadequate and temporary arrangement. Now, that's not because the Old Covenant was bad in and of itself, but it was unable to affect the true transformation of the heart. It was unable to bring the worshipers into the perfected eschatological rest of God, into the fullness of forgiveness of sin. Tonight we're going to look at a text in the prophet Jeremiah that explicitly announces the coming of a new covenant, which is to say that the Old Covenant is but temporary and passing. We'll see, after we examine the characteristics of the New Covenant in light of this prophecy from Jeremiah, how the New Covenant is so much better. And as we come to the supper tonight, we come in the fresh realization that we are heirs of the glory of God and the blessings of the new covenant that we have in union with Jesus Christ. So let us look at Jeremiah chapter 31 and read from verse 31 to verse 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Tonight I want us to consider five characteristics of the new covenant drawn from this text. And the first is rather obvious, that the new covenant is new. That the new covenant will be new. Now, this is the only Old Testament passage that explicitly calls the coming covenant the new covenant. So when you read in the New Testament the language of new covenant, it is an echo of Jeremiah 31. There are other texts in the Old Testament, other prophecies in particular, that describe the blessings of this coming covenant. But this is the only text that explicitly calls it the new covenant. And we're told that it will not be the old covenant. It will not be the old covenant patched up and repaired. It will not be a covenant added to, as it were, to bring out like an attachment to the old covenant. It's going to be something new. It's not going to be like, the Lord says, it's not going to be like that covenant made at Sinai with the national people of Israel, mediated through Moses in conjunction with the redemption of the Exodus. We're told to expect that the Lord is going to enter into a new relationship with His people, a new covenantal relationship that is different than the old covenant. Now, having said that, there are yet continuities. There are yet things that are carried over. There are yet things that are the same. Notice, for example, the God of the new covenant is the same God of the old covenant. This is Yahweh, the Lord, speaking. He is the one who is taking action. You see the repeated sovereign initiative by the God, by the repetition of I will, I will make, I will put, I will be, I will forgive, I will remember no more. The God of the old covenant is acting in order to bring about the new covenant. But it will be a different covenant. It will be new. Yet, it's still made with the people who are called Israel and Judah. And it will still be concerned with obedience to the law of God. And it will be a continuation of that essential promise that marks every one of God's covenantal arrangements with His people, the core of the covenant promise: I will be their God and they will be my people. You can trace that promise through the course of redemptive history being fulfilled in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. Michael Lawrence, in his book Biblical Theology in the Life of the Church, on page 81, says here, speaking of the Jeremiah 31 passage, here the discontinuity between the new covenant and the Mosaic covenant is enormous. A covenant of grace, not of works. A covenant that regenerates rather than kills. A covenant entered into through spiritual rather than natural birth. And yet, for all this discontinuity, Jeremiah is clear that this new covenant is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises made to Israel and made to their forefathers through Abraham. So it will be different from the old covenant, especially in that the nation of Israel broke that covenant, even though God was a husband to them. They broke that covenant. The new covenant will be unbreakable. The bond of love and loyalty and life will be such that it will be an everlasting, eternal covenant. And Hebrews picks up on all of these themes and says, this is better. This is just better. Secondly, the new covenant will affect a new obedience. We read in these words of Jeremiah that the Lord determines in the new covenant to recreate the hearts of each covenant member. And as a result of the work of that sovereign grace of God in the heart of each one, the new covenant people themselves will become the living media through which God will communicate His law to mankind. No longer will that law be written on tables of stone, but rather it will be written on regenerated hearts of the members of the new covenant. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. Notice it's the same law. It's just found in a different location. The law that was in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, that God wrote with His finger from Mount Sinai, that same morality now is transcribed into the character of each new covenant member. And the people themselves become the media, become the mode of communicating that law. It's written into their character in the work of God's regenerating grace. You see, the chronic problem that was characteristic of the people of the Old Covenant and throughout the testimony of the Old Testament, you understand when I say Old Covenant, I'm speaking of the Mosaic Covenant, All right? I'm speaking of that arrangement that God established with Israel at Sinai through Moses in conjunction with the Exodus and all of the legislation of ceremonial and civil concerns in the Old Covenant. But the people of God were prior to that arrangement. We read of that back in the early chapters of Genesis and so on. And in the book of the Judges and the history prior and after the establishment, rather, of that covenant. And what you read is that there's just this persistent disobedience about the people who call themselves the people of God. The history of Israel is a history of God's amazing patience with the people who just seem bent upon apostasy, upon falling away. Recall the history of the judges, these cycles of apostasy and deliverance and apostasy and deliverance and apostasy and deliverance. You go on into the monarchy. We're reading in our consecutive reading about Jeroboam. He's going to lead the 10 tribes into full-blown idolatry and apostasy. All of the kings of the northern kingdom were all bad kings. Some of the kings of the southern kingdom walked like David and had God as their God, but many of them too were compromising. And you read your Old Testament and you find yourself just, exhaling with this sense of, come on, why don't these people get it? What's going on here? What's going on? You look at the eventual dispersion of the northern kingdom by the Assyrian invasion, and then the exile of Judah under the Babylonian captivity. They are returned back then under the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is there, and now he leaves, he comes back, and what's happening? Once again, they're falling away. Intermarrying, neglect of the Sabbath, charging each other exorbitant interest and violating the principles of brotherly love. The prophets start to talk then about the coming of something that's going to be far better, that will come in conjunction with the Messiah and the kingdom of God that will bring the people of God into their full destiny. But even the ceremonial provisions of the Old Covenant, although they did in fact resolve the issue of sin to the extent that God was able to live in the presence, in the midst of his people, he yet lived at a distance from them. He yet lived as a guest, if you will, tenuously depending upon the continued practice of the sacrifices and the annual Yom Kippur offering of the high priest. If you keep your thumb in Jeremiah 31, turn over to Hebrews. We're going to go into Hebrews a couple times tonight, but look at chapter 10 in Hebrews. And you see the mere inadequacy of this system to affect the perfection of the people of God. For the law, verse 1 of Hebrews 10, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Even there in Psalm 40 in the Old Testament, David was aware of the fact that there's something inadequate even in God's prescribed means of sacrifice. God wants more. He wants you. He wants you, in the language of Romans 12, 1 and 2, to present your body a living sacrifice unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service of worship. And that realization was something that David had. And he realized that that there was something about the sacrifices themselves that only took us to a limit. It only brought us so far. Later in Hebrews, we read that the tabernacle system itself was signifying that the way to the Holy of Holies, the way to the presence of God, was blocked. There needed to come this one, the Davidic son, the David's greater Lord, who takes David's word and says, when I come into the world, I've come to do your will. And that's what you're looking for. That's what will bring about the perfection of God's people. His mission was defined then in some way by the words of Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. It's a new obedience. Thy law is written upon my heart. Well, where does that come? That's Jeremiah picks that up. He's going to write the law on our hearts. He's going to affect an obedience from the heart, a delight to do the will of God. And that's what is established by the true man, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfectly obedient life, doing the will of God and bringing about true reconciliation and true forgiveness, whereas to affect the blessing of the new covenant for the heart transformation of God's people so that they could live with God in perfect, sinless love. Now, all the new covenant people who are alive and living by faith in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit likewise have this same obedience, this heart that desires to be obedient unto God and delight in the doing of God's will. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but their sin grieves them because fundamentally there's a desire to do the will of God. I was speaking with a Christian over my time away this past couple of weeks, and she was telling me that through the course of her marriage with her husband, he just never wanted to come to church. He just never wanted that. He didn't want to lead his family in devotions. He didn't want to be at prayer meeting. And it dawned on her through the preaching of the Word of God that lack of desire just does not characterize a Christian. And she came to the realization, my husband's not a Christian. Because the desire of the Christian is changed in the new birth. The law is written into his heart. There's a new obedience that characterizes the life of the child of God. In this age, it's not a perfect obedience, but it's sincere. And there's a change. And there's a reorientation of heart. He begins to run this race with his eyes fixed upon Christ Jesus. He responds to the summons to persevere and to endure. He works out his salvation with fear and trembling. He believes and hopes in the resurrection. And he delights to do the will of God. Not perfectly, but persistently, because he desires more than anything else to be like Jesus Christ. It's a new obedience in this new covenant. Thirdly, the new covenant will transform the heart of each individual in this covenant. Here we're looking at the individual heart. Again, back to Jeremiah 31, verse 29 and verse 30 tells us something that is unique to this new covenant that has to do with the individual. These words were penned somewhere after 625 B.C. Later, in 525 B.C., my children, that sounds like it should be earlier, but remember when you're B.C., you take your numbers in the opposite direction. So 625 is earlier and 595 is later. Later in 595, when the prophet Ezekiel begins to write, and he's writing during the time of the Babylonian captivity, evidently there was a proverb that was being uttered that was well known, and it becomes part of what is recorded in Scripture. And this proverb is found, as we read from verse 29 to 30, in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. This was a proverbial saying when you read in Ezekiel 18, verse 2 and following, evidently the people who were in exile were saying something like this: our fathers eat the sour food and we get the toothache. We're here in exile because of the accumulation of sin that is piled upon our fathers. The accumulation of sin over the course of history. Repeatedly, the Israelites are told, often, do not be like your fathers. Particularly pointing to the Exodus generation who fell in apostasy, even though they saw the work of God that brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. You see, in the Old Covenant, there was much more of a representative principle that was in place. So there was much more of the faith of the king had a more immediate effect upon the status of the people. The faith of the fathers was very significant in terms of how one found one's standing in that covenant arrangement. That's why you find that in the New Testament, the Jews to whom Jesus speaks, they want to claim, we have Abraham for our father. We have Abraham for our father. You see? Because having the right father put you in the right tribe, put you in the right nation, and it was a national covenant. So who you were related to physically, your father had legal representation that impacted and affected your place in that covenantal arrangement. And when the nation was disciplined, it was disciplined because of the sins of the fathers visited upon the third and fourth generation. And that kind of dynamic was very much at play. Jeremiah says there's coming a covenant in which that dynamic is not going to have that kind of role. It's not going to be operative. In other words, kids, you eat sour grapes, your teeth will be put on edge. Dad, you eat sour grapes, your teeth will be put on edge. Ezekiel goes on to say, in like manner, that the fathers are called to believe and will be dealt with individually for their responsibility as fathers. And the sons will be called to believe and will be dealt individually for their responsibility as sons. This representative principle no longer operates in the new covenant. Each individual will stand accountable to God for himself, whether he believes and repents or whether he refuses in unbelief and disobedience. So children, just because you're here at church with your dad or your mom, that doesn't mean you're genuinely a Christian. It doesn't mean that you're automatically in the new covenant. The new covenant is new. It's different than the old covenant. Now, if you were an Israelite in the old covenant, you would say, I'm Alan Ben Harold of the tribe of Belfast. Whatever. Whatever tribe is in Belfast. Yeah, I would be identified by my relation to my father, and my father standing in the tribe, and the tribe's place in the nation. I don't say that now. I'm Alan, and my father is my heavenly father. I've been born from above. I've been born from the Spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Not entering back into your mother's womb to be born a second time. It's not your natural birth that is determinative in the new covenant. It's regeneration. It's a work of God that gives not natural life, but eschatological life, the life of the resurrection, the life of the age to come, a radical change of heart that affects a new obedience that gives you an honest and genuine desire to love God and to love neighbor. You see, again, the problem of the old covenant that the people were extensively heartless and loveless and spiritually dead. Moses says in Deuteronomy 5:28, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me. Rather, the Lord says that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Oh, that they had a heart within them. You see, in the old covenant, there was only a remnant, a residue, a core of people who were found to be spiritual sons of Abraham. They are the by faith people you read about in Hebrews chapter 11. They're the ones who lived by faith and they trusted in the promises of God. But in the new covenant, each and every member of that covenant community will be a spiritual son of God. See, this was the focus of John the Baptist's ministry. This is what John was doing. This is what Jesus was doing. He was winnowing that nation and locating those who could hear the voice of the living God. And when John came to the Jordan River and all went out to hear him and to be baptized from him, he would say, "Don't tell me Abraham is your father. God is able to raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. If you're the children of Abraham, do the works of Abraham. Works that evidence your faith in the promises of God. And manifest repentance and a change of life. You're not here to perform another old covenant ritual. He's John the Baptizer. And he's preparing a people who will receive the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world. He is standing on the edge of the inauguration of this new covenant that has been prophesied. And it's a new obedience, and it's the transformation of the heart. And it's an individualized principle that operates. Don't tell me who your father is, except that your father be the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." But along with this individualized focus, fourthly, all in the new covenant community will know the Lord. There is a corporate characteristic now. The remnant of the people of God has now enlarged to be coextensive with the entire community itself. Each individual is transformed in their heart. Each individual in that community now has saving knowledge of God, the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, in sense of saying, this is my authority that's affirming this. He says, declares the Lord, how many times? Verse 31, declares the Lord. Verse 32, declares the Lord. Verse 33, declares the Lord. Verse 34, declares the Lord. Four times there is this assertion, this covenantal language of oath and determination of the Lord, that this is the way this covenant is going to work. The entire community will know the Lord. There will no longer be, as Paul described the old covenant in Romans 9:6, an Israel within the Israel, the true sons of Abraham within a covenantal community that were not spiritual sons of Abraham, but now all will be true seed of Abraham, spiritually speaking, and will be coextensive with the members of this covenant community. There will be no evangelism needed in this covenant. You won't have to come to someone in the new covenant and say to them, "Know the Lord," because each man and his neighbor will know me. Each covenantal community member will know the Lord, will know me, not have academic knowledge about theology, but personal knowledge of the living and true God. They will have knowledge of me. And the language of knowledge is the language of intimate love. It's the language of covenantal intimacy and love. It's the language of faith. In 735 B.C., all right, that's later, or rather, yeah, that's later. That's in the past. That's even further in the past. 100 years earlier than Jeremiah, the prophet Hosea was writing. And when you read Hosea, one of the major themes of that prophecy is the theme of knowing the Lord. And it is synonymous with the concept of believing the Lord. If you know Him, you'll trust Him. And all in the new covenant will know Him. They'll all trust Him. They'll all be believers. They will all know the Lord. It's the language of faith. It's also the language of life. Here we see Jesus where he says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent," that they know the Lord. Here is the characteristic of those in the new covenant. You will all be taught of God. From the least to the greatest, you will all be taught of God. You will have an anointing, and that anointing will teach you, says John. What will it teach you? It will teach you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. It will teach you to trust the promises of God that are associated with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You will know the living God because you yourself will be alive, and you will be in a community of people who are likewise alive with the true saving knowledge of God. And here is where the covenantal core promise comes to be experienced. I will be their God, and they will be my people. We know each other. They know me, and I know them. In the language of personal love and union. And then fifthly and finally, the new covenant will provide the full and final basis for forgiveness of sin. And this is a rich vein in biblical truth. It runs all the way back to the event of the fall when God took an animal and shed blood and provided his skin to cover Adam and Eve's knowledge of their sin that's situated in their nakedness. We see that shedding of blood repeated then through the altars of Abel and Seth and Noah and Abraham, and then brought into a ceremonial regulation of law in the Mosaic covenant with the Aaronic priesthood of the high priests and the Levites of the priesthood of the temple and all of the prescribed sacrifices that characterize Old Covenant worship, all of which were but pictures and types and prefigurements of the one full and final sacrifice made by Jesus Christ to inaugurate the new covenant. So again, coming back to Hebrews, going back to chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews, we read of this full and final covenant that is built based upon the one full and final sacrifice of Christ. Picking up the reading at verse 10, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The writer tells us, the blood of goats and bulls could not atone for the sin of men. That was only a picture of the blood that would be shed by the Lamb of God, the man Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who would offer himself as our sacrifice for sin by his eternal priesthood, one final sacrifice having been made. He now has established the basis for the change of the covenant. For when there is a change in the priesthood, when there is a change in the sacrificial system, the entire covenantal arrangement changes. See, because the only reason God entered into a covenantal arrangement with his people is because he prescribed a way for their sins to be forgiven. And in Jesus Christ's death, he who was pictured in the old covenant now has achieved that which was foretold, and retroactively his blood is applied to all those who truly believed when they went into that temple. Like that poor sinner who beat his chest and said, Lord, be merciful to me, looking on the propitiating seat. Lord, be propitious to me. Jesus says that man went home justified because his faith was in the provision of God and the sacrifice of blood for the forgiveness of his sins. And that provision and that promise is substantiated and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the one who believed that promise ultimately put their faith in Christ. And it's Christ who saves them by the shedding of his blood. So in Hebrews chapter 6, you see, verse 6 and verse 7. That's the wrong text. That's what you get for writing sermons at 11 o'clock at night. We learn in the text that I'm unable to point you to immediately that Jesus is told, it's in chapter 9 that he's told, he is the mediator of a new covenant. There it is, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 15. It's chapter 8, Alan. It's chapter 8. But now, verse 6 of chapter 8, he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. And then he goes and quotes what? It's the longest Old Testament citation in your New Testament. He quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, all four verses. He says, look, this is how this prophecy is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Jesus. It's fulfilled in his priesthood, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. When God changes the priesthood, he changes the entire covenantal arrangement. He changes it based upon better promises. You see, Jeremiah prophesied of these things, and Hebrews declares the arrival of the new covenant that is mediated by Jesus Christ. He is our great king and our high priest. He has taken his seat upon the throne of God as a priest because he has sacrificed himself and so has constituted a change from the old to the new covenant and has brought about to us better promises with a better covenant, a covenant that is unlike the old covenant. Our covenant unilaterally established by divine sovereign grace, effecting a supernatural transformation of our hearts, of each and every individual in the old covenant, and forming a community who knows the Lord, who is forgiven of their sins, and who are sanctified and set apart unto the Lord. For the Lord is our God, and we are his people, and he comes to dwell among us, and we to live with him. And we already have the down payment of all of these things. We already have the privileges of this new covenant. And it is but the beginning of an eternity when, after the transformation of the resurrection, all of these things will be consummated in perfect, sinless, full resurrection life. And when Christ returns, we're still going to be members of the new covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. We're still forever going to know God in the fellowship that is ours based upon the shed blood of the Lamb of God. Sons of the living God, having obtained our inheritance, which is already ours, the down payment being the gift of the Holy Spirit and the privilege to live life in obedience to God in the fellowship of others who are brothers and sisters. For he is not ashamed to call us his brothers, because we are one and from one in Ephesians, in Hebrews chapter 2. You come to the Lord's Supper tonight, come with a fresh appreciation to receive fresh benefit from these better promises, from this better priesthood, from this better sacrifice, and experience afresh the blessings of the new covenant of life and of love and forgiveness of sins. Just the reading to contrast your privileges with those of the old covenant at Sinai. Think of what the experience was at Sinai and entering into that covenant in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you, new covenant people, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Maybe you're here tonight in a building, sitting on a pew, but you're a stranger to the new covenant. Your heart hasn't really been transformed. The prospect of doing the will of God does not delight you, but repulses you, because you're really intent upon doing your own will. In fact, you prefer to worship self, a lover of self, a lover of money, a lover of pleasure, more than a lover of God. You cannot serve God and mammon. But you prefer the things of this passing age because you don't have an eternal perspective. You're not really able to think beyond the boundary lines of your own death. You think in the future, and you don't get very far along before things start getting real fuzzy and start getting out of focus and getting gray and black, and you really, we don't really think about that. What else? Let's turn the channel. You can't see beyond the horizon of this life because you're in this world without God and without hope. You know something about God, but you do not know the Lord personally in a loving relationship of grace and mercy and service and delight. You're like that guy I referenced earlier. Maybe your parents bring you to church, but you really don't want to be here. You might even be a member of a church, even a member of this church. But the question is not, are you a member of the church? The question is, are you a member of the new covenant? The covenant that's been ratified by the blood of Jesus and established in the victory of His resurrection and His exaltation to the right hand of God. Tonight you've heard a brief survey and cursory overview of some of the blessings of the salvation that is ours in the new covenant. And you've listened to a preacher. But because we've considered the living sword, the living and abiding Word of God, what you've actually heard tonight is a communication from heaven. How do you think God would talk to you if He talked to you from heaven? This is it. You think, well, I would like to see the clouds open. I would like to have thunder. No. Yeah, it's something you've come to. You've come to the foolishness of the preaching preached. You've come to a fellow sinner opening up the living Word of God. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, after these great blessings are enumerated, the writer says, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. How does He warn you from heaven? He sends you a preacher who opens up the Word of God to you and calls you to repentance and calls you to faith. If you're here tonight and you really don't know the Lord, I beg you not to think lightly of the things that you've heard. Not to take the grace and the offer of forgiveness lightly. God gives to all who come to Him the blessings of this covenant. Would you like a new heart? Would you like a new life? Would you like a new love to pulse through you? Would you like a living and abiding hope? Would you like relationships with men that are characterized by grace and love? Would you like to know God? Well, you can. Come to Christ. Come to Him by faith. And in your heart, even now, as you're seated in that pew, turn your heart to God. He speaks to you, but He also listens to you. And if you speak to Him, He'll hear you. And if you call out to Him, He'll come to you. This is the most wonderful, most amazing, most marvelous, most joyous salvation. But my dear friends, this is the most serious issue that you will ever have to deal with. It's more serious than you can ever conceive. After I got home last night, Fish and I went over to a country griddle up in Clinton and sat down and just had some time together and debriefing. And I was tired. And she said, so what are your impressions about things? I said, Hebrews is a very serious book. It's got some of the most serious words that you ever want to encounter. I said, picture, you know, people back in Germany, in Poland or whatever, and they're realizing the Nazis are just right on the edge of town. this time tomorrow night, they're going to be here. They're going to break into my house. They're going to rape my wife and my daughter. They're going to kill my sons. They're going to march me off to a concentration camp. They're going to take my wife and put her into a concentration camp. And they're going to go burn my house to the ground. If I came to you with a message of that and said, this is what's impending, we need to be warned about this, you would say, man, that's a serious message. I want to tell you something, dear brother, and hell is exponentially more serious than that. This is a very, very serious message. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do not refuse Him who speaks. Do not harden your heart. Today, do not refuse Him who speaks. The people throughout the book of Hebrews that are constantly held up as an example not to follow are those who came out of Egypt in the Exodus, only two of which, not Moses, Caleb and Joshua, were the only ones who entered into the land. All the rest of them, the Bible describes their carcasses lying on the desert floor. And the writer of Hebrews says, you see that? Don't be like them. Do not harden your heart. I beg you to hear the voice of the living God while it is yet today, the day of salvation. And we who come to this table tonight, we come with a sense of privilege. We come with a sense of blessing. We enter into heavenly realities here. We enter into the worship that is being conducted in the very throne room of God before Jesus Christ. And it's the same kind of worship that we will engage in when we leave this body and join the souls of the righteous made perfect, and when we are resurrected and continue for eternity in resurrection glory, we are always going to be worshiping God on the basis of this sacrifice. This is the new covenant. It's the eternal covenant. This is the only way of salvation. If we neglect this salvation, how shall we escape? There is no other way. There is no other salvation. We've received blessings now, dear brethren, that the people in the old covenant could barely conceive. But the blessings that even we enjoy are so much less than the blessings that we can barely conceive of what is in store for us in the resurrection and in the glories to come. We see now what? Not all things submitted to man in his glorified state. And in Hebrews 2, citing from Psalm 8, we see Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, come to suffer. But we now see Him crowned with glory. And that's our destiny. That's our identity. And He comes to us in that glory and He says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. I'm not ashamed to call you my sister. You're my people. I'm your God. Let's come tonight with a sense of rejoicing, with a sense of reverence and awe, with a sense of privilege, with a sense of responsibility, with a sense of sober seriousness of the things that we do. Ours is a tremendous salvation. Let us offer to Him the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and the doing of good works and the power of the Spirit to the pleasing of the God who is our God, the God of the new covenant, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.